Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we continue our study. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So all Israel was exposed to tremendous blessing from God. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And having all of these blessings, all of these manifestations of God's glory and God's personal care for the children of Israel, still, verse 5 says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. The generation that left Egypt by the mighty hand of God, that generation which experienced such magnificent things at the hand of God, they did not go into the promised land. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness because they rebelled against God, and God in judgment did not allow them to go into the promised land. It was the next generation that under the leadership of Joshua went into the promised land. Now, why does Paul bring all of this up? Why does he go back to the history of the nation of Israel? It's because of what he says in verse 6. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the Apostle Paul is teaching the body of Christ, teaching you and me that we are not to have the heart that they had. We are not to have those strong, passionate cravings that they had. What are some of those things that they experienced in their lives? Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. Don't be idolatrous. Verse 14 of chapter 10, Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone other than the true and living God, the God of the Bible. We do not worship any other man or woman. We are not to worship anything made by man. And when our heart is set to worship anything or anyone apart from the true and living God, the God of the Bible, through Jesus Christ, the one and only mediator between man and God, and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, anything other than that, or anyone worshipped other than that, constitutes idolatry. And Paul is warning the Corinthians, as he warns us today, stop being idolatrous. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, some of the Israelites, as they left the land of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, became idolatrous. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the incident where Moses and his brother Aaron, or Joshua was with him when they went up to the mountain, and where God gave to them the commandments for God, and they spent some time up there on Mount Sinai, and the people got impatient. And they began to murmur and complain to Aaron, who stayed behind. And they said, you know what, why don't you make us gods that we can follow? And maybe they can take us back to Egypt, where things are a little better than here in the wilderness. Forgetting what they were saved from, and forgetting what they were saved to. And so Moses and Joshua come down from the mountain and they observe the people of Israel worshiping a calf, a golden calf. It's interesting that Aaron said, "Why don't you give me all of your earrings?" And the men gave their earrings, and the women gave their earrings, and the children gave their earrings. Where did those earrings come from? And they had enough gold from the earrings to make a calf, which they worshipped. It's very possible that those earrings came as marks that they had in Egypt as slaves. And so they take off their earrings, they give them to Aaron, and Aaron makes a calf. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Horrible thing. They worshipped a golden calf. He says, "Neither let us commit fornication." And as some of them committed and fell one day, 23,000 people fell in one day in the wilderness because they committed all kinds of immorality. And Paul is taking the lessons from there and saying, be sure that you don't become an immoral person. Neither let us tempt or test Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. God sent a judgment against the children of Israel, and there were serpents all over that bit them, and they were dying. And instead of removing the serpents, God said to Moses to put a serpent on a pole, lift it up, and whoever looked at that serpent in faith, believing that what God was saying was true, because it was all about God's word, God said, whoever looks upon that serpent on a pole will not die from the serpents that are afflicting the people of Israel. And in fact, that happened. Now that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? To some, I'm sure it seemed naive and ridiculous. I mean, come on. What will looking at a snake on a pole do for me? And if they refuse to look and they refuse to believe God's word for them, what happened to them? They got bitten by snakes and they died. But those who heard God's word and believed God's word and looked upon that serpent, they were healed. They did not die from the bites and the poison of the serpents. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. Here we have John the Apostle in his gospel lifting from the history of the nation of Israel that particular incident. And he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Taking that incident when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, John says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It was a must in the eyes of God, because salvation is only possible through the death of Christ on the cross. Apart from the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Listen to what John continues to say. "That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see, even as the people of Israel had to look upon that serpent on a pole and be healed from the poison of those snakes, it is a type of Christ. It is a symbol, a picture, a pattern of what Christ was coming to do, who had to be lifted up, who joyfully went to the cross, who willingly suffered your sin and mine and the penalty for our sin, and he died on the cross, he must be lifted up. When he died on the cross, that's the incident that John is speaking about. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Even as it may have seemed odd or vain or ridiculous or a myth to some of the children of Israel as they were to look at this serpent on a pole, even so to multitudes and millions of people, the message of the cross seems just as ridiculous, just as offensive. It's a myth. How can I have eternal life? By just looking at the cross and believing that God the Son went there to die in my place, to pay the penalty of my sin, and to provide the gift of eternal life so that we might be healed from the poison of sin, which results in eternal damnation. People say, no, there's something I have to do. There's got to be something good that I have to do or something bad that I have to stay away from in order to earn my way to heaven. You cannot earn your way to heaven because it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is by God's mercy that we are saved. It is not by works, but by grace through faith. It is through the provision that God has made through the death of his son on the cross, plus nothing. You add anything to that and you ruin the message of salvation being totally and completely by God's grace, God and God's unmerited favor toward you. God giving you and me something we absolutely do not deserve. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so it seems rather odd to people when they hear it is Christ and Christ alone. They refuse to believe the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth and he said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Christ is the only way. And so here in John chapter 3, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. The extent of God's love, he so loved the world. How much? So much. How much? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God continues to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that same chapter in Romans, Christ died for sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for those who are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. Christ died for his enemies. For that's the way we as humans are described in light of our relationship or lack of relationship with God. How much does God love the world? How much does God love you? So much that he gave his only son to die on the cross. Pay for our sins, bear our penalty and our judgment. For God so loved the world. That's the extent of God's love. The world. Every single human being that ever existed, that exists today, and that will ever step on this earth. God so loved the world. He didn't love us selectively. God didn't love certain people and reject others, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's gift is offered to every human being, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of being reconciled to a holy God, and it comes through the person and the work of Christ on the cross. You believe in Him, and you trust His work alone on the cross, and you will not perish. You will have the gift of everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why Christ came when He came on this earth. One day He will. He will return as judge. But when He came, born of a woman, when He became a man, He was sent not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The good news to a lost world, to a world that is at enmity with God, is that reconciliation is possible and available for anyone and everyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. You don't have to do anything in order to be condemned. You're condemned already. You need to believe in order to be saved and be rescued from that condemnation that is upon all human beings. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Because here's the issue. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The issue is faith. The issue is, what do you believe? What do you believe? And the only message that you can possibly believe in that will provide salvation for you, the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, is this message that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's the problem. Man refuses to believe in a simple message, a message that a 3-year-old can believe and understand. But the world refuses to believe the simple message that Christ died for our sins on the cross, and that believing in Him and trusting His work alone and exclusively, His work of the cross, salvation is possible that way. People refuse to believe that there is only one way. Certainly, I must contribute something to my salvation, and God rejects everything you could possibly contribute, because it is not by your works of righteousness. It is by the provision that God has made through the death of His Son on the cross and His subsequent resurrection after the third day. And so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul wants us to learn from the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He says in verse 9, "Neither let us test Christ, as some of them also tempted Him," or tested Him, "and were destroyed of serpents." So there are a great number of people that died because of their rebellion against God. Verse 10, another application from the lives of the children of Israel. So far in verse 6, he says that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Secondly, we're not to be idolaters as they were. Thirdly, we are not to be filled with immorality as they were. Fourth, we're not to test Christ as they tested Him. Number five, we're not to murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. The destroyer is the same destroyer that came through Egypt the night that the firstborn were slain. The destroyer came and destroyed the firstborn. They were destroyed of the destroyer. There were many incidents where the children of Israel gave place to God's archenemy, to Satan, and allowed him to do his work in their midst. We've read many passages where the children of Israel, time after time after time, murmured against God. But look at Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29, beginning with verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. There's a good day coming for Israel. There's a day when Israel and the generation that is alive during that day when Christ returns, they will turn back to God. They will repent of their sin against Christ. They will recognize him and his wounds, which they contributed to the affliction of the nail scars of Christ's hands and his side. Verse 23 of Isaiah 29, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name. They will honor my name. They will set aside my name. They will glorify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. The very thing that God over and over again for centuries tried to get the children of Israel to do, and that is to honor him, to obey him, to follow him, for his glory and their good. Look at what verse 24 says. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall do what? Shall learn doctrine. Isn't that beautiful? That's going to be the restoration of the nation of Israel. They are going to put God in his rightful place in their lives. They're going to acknowledge him for who he is. They will sanctify him, set him apart as the holy God that he is. They will come to understanding. Their rebellious spirit will be removed from them, and they will learn doctrine. Truth. It's what they need. And that's what you and I need. We need truth. We need the Word of God to be learned and to be processed in our lives, that we might live the kind of life that God wants us to live, and that we might serve Him with the right heart and the right attitude and the right actions. And so the Apostle Paul is appealing to the Corinthians who were in the mire of sin, who were filled with immorality and idolatry and murmuring. And Paul says, learn from this. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. Now, in essence, we're either going to learn the lessons or we're not. We're either going to continue living life in the energy and power of the flesh, or we will live life in a different dimension, on higher ground. We will live the life that God intended for us to live, and God has made every provision for us to live that life. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, as types, for us to learn from, for our admonition. And so the question is, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and as he writes to them, he writes to us, the body of Christ, and he says, are you going to have passionate cravings for evil things? He said, we shouldn't. Are we going to be idolaters as they were, or are we going to worship solely the true and the living God? Are we going to be engaged in all sorts of immorality as they were? Or are we going to live lives that are pure, that honor Him? Are we going to sanctify Him as God in our lives? Are we going to recognize the holiness of God and live in light of that? Are we going to live in light of the provisions that God has made for us, which He has already covered in the beginning chapters of 1 Corinthians when He addresses the position that the Corinthians had? They were already sanctified, set apart, made holy by God, something that they could never lose and that no one can take away from. But they are to live in light of what is true of them in Christ. Are we going to test Christ? Keep living life thinking, oh, you know, life is without consequence. After all, the grace of God has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, just sin. It's without consequence, and that's not true. You and I, as Christians, will never be judged for our sins because they were all judged at the cross. But will we bear the consequences of ongoing sin? Absolutely, because the Apostle Paul in Galatians says that whatsoever we sow, that we shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, holiness. And so you and I are moment by moment in the process of sowing. If you make bad decisions in your life, God is not going to bless bad decisions. There are consequences to bad decisions that we make. That's the benefit of having parents, because they've made plenty of theirs, right? And they're trying to teach children, you know, we've made so many bad decisions, we want to protect you from making those same bad decisions. Not unlike the Apostle Paul, who as a tender father is teaching his own children in the faith, the Corinthians, and he's saying, look, your fathers made tremendous amount of mistakes. They rebelled against God. Live differently. Live a different life. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here, that we should not lust after evil things. We should not have these passionate cravings after evil things as they had. We should worship God and Him alone. We should not be idolaters. We should have no immorality existent in our lives. We should not test Christ. We should not be disgruntled and complain, as did some of them, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And as verse 11 says, basically we should listen and learn. All these things happen unto them. For examples, they're written for our admonition. Our admonition. Learn from it. And there's a timing. It's late. It's later than you think. upon whom the ends of the world are come. Do you know how much closer we are to the return of Christ? Well, at least about 2,000 years from when this was written, a little less. We're close. It's not time to be spiritually slothful and lazy. It's time to live for Christ, to serve Him, and do things and live a life that really counts for eternity. Because there's a lost world out there that needs to hear the simple message of Christ and His work on the cross. And that's our privilege and our responsibility. So stop being so self-centered and so self-absorbed. You know, we murmur about things, murmuring about the lot of life, murmuring about the circumstances that face us, murmuring about the testings and temptations that we face, and complaining left and right about what's happened to us. And what Paul is teaching us, grace teaches you to look at things differently. Don't be self-absorbed and self-centered. Make sure that the focus of your life is the building up of other people's lives and to glorify God, which is the way Paul ends this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we should listen and we should learn. Now, what Paul wants us to learn is specifically these actions and these attitudes that the children of Israel had. What Paul is not doing here is warning us that what may happen to you is that 23,000 people will be killed in one day. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that you will be destroyed by the destroyer. Paul is not saying that if you don't obey and if you do some of these things that the children of Israel did, that serpents are going to come and bite you and kill you. Because that's not the way God is dealing with us today. God dealt with them that way for a reason, and God does not deal with us that way for another reason. God is not dealing with us that way. The children of Israel were under a performance system called the law. Two significant issues about the children of Israel. First of all, they were under the law system, which was a performance system. And they were also children as opposed to adults. And God dealt with them as children. Children need discipline. Children need consequences for the bad, and they get rewarded for the good. That's a performance system. And that's the way we begin to teach our children. There are consequences to your bad behavior and your bad decisions. And there are rewards for the good things that you do. That's a performance system for little children. And that's what was true of the children of Israel. Look at Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul addresses that. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, an infant, a little child, differs nothing from a servant." The little child is no different than a servant in this sense. He's under tutors, under governors, until the time appointed of the father. And he's no different than the servants, even though, positionally, as a child, he is owner and lord of all. But there's a difference between a little child and an adult. A little child needs governors, tutors, law teachers. Positionally, he's still a child. He's an heir of the father's wealth. But as a little child, he cannot partake of that inheritance. As a little child, he needs discipline. Until a certain point. What is that point? Until the time appointed of the Father, Galatians chapter 4. Even so we, now the application to the body of Christ, even so we, when we were children, little children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were in bondage to the law that God gave, because the law brings bondage. And the children of Israel are condemned because they're imposing law, which they could not even lift their little finger to keep. They weren't able to keep the law. They couldn't do it. But when the fullness of the time was come, this is the time appointed of the Father. When the fullness of the time was gone, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is a different standing before God. Because the adoption of sons has to do with son placing. We've been placed into the body of Christ immediately as adult sons. We're no longer, as the children of Israel were, little kids, little children who need discipline, who need consequences, physical consequences for the bad that they do and physical reward for the good that they do. And as you read the history of the children of Israel under law, you'll see that everything is based on their performance. Even forgiveness of sins. A believer needed to forgive others so that they would be forgiven. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you do not forgive those who trespass against you, that neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. Well, isn't that a conditional promise? Forgiveness if you forgive others. Paul teaches adult sons something quite contrary to that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, so that you might be forgiven? Absolutely not. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has already forgiven you. That's the difference between being under law and being under grace. Law says, perform and you'll be blessed. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Grace says, you've already been forgiven, and because you've already received all of that blessing, all of that forgiveness, you're then to manifest forgiveness for others out of gratitude for what God has already done for you in Christ. That's the beauty of living life by the grace of God. And that's what happened to the children of Israel. The children of Israel were infants, little kids who needed tutors and governors, little children who needed law, who needed a performance-based system to reward them when they did well, to punish them when they did not. But that's not the system that we are under. God is not dealing with us as little children. He's dealing with us as adult sons. And as adult sons, God deals with us in a totally different basis, which is fascinating and exciting when you understand that the Christian life today is all about the grace of God working in us and working through us. So God is not dealing with us today as he did with the children of Israel because they were under law. He dealt with them as little children. He deals with us as adults. We are no longer under law. the law which once had jurisdiction over believers no longer has jurisdiction over us. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says that sin shall not have dominion over us because we are not under law but under grace. What clearer statement can there be than that statement that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, where he states categorically that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And the way to overcome sin is not to put people under law. The way to overcome sin is not trying to have a list of things to do and things not to do. That's for little children, and it doesn't work. Romans chapter 7, if you turn to that for a moment, very clearly states our relationship as members of the body of Christ to the law. Beginning with verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Dead to the law. Members of the body of Christ have died to the law. We have been slain to the law. And the illustration that Paul gives in Romans chapter 7 is the illustration of a man and a woman who are married. If they're both still alive and one goes off and marries another, he's committing adultery. But if one dies, then the one that is still alive is free to remarry. Because that law that bound them as husband and wife no longer has jurisdiction over them because of death. The death of the one says that the death of the marriage has taken place. Therefore, my brethren, because that is true, we have become dead to the law of God, the law that God gave to Moses no longer has jurisdiction over us. You cannot bring law into the life of the Christian and hope that he or she will live a godly life. That's not the purpose of law. For when we were, verse 5 of Romans 7, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. It's one of the things that law does. Law sets sin in motion. When law comes, man's flesh reacts to that law. And the way the flesh reacts to law is by doing exactly what the law tells you not to do and not doing the very things the law tells you to do. Man's flesh is incapable of keeping God's law, much less keeping it perfectly all the time for a lifetime, which is what God's standard of perfection is. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Law-keeping brings death. Because no one can keep the law perfectly. But now, verse 6, we are delivered from the law. So Paul says here that we have died to the law. He says here that we have been delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul is contrasting here the life under law and the life under grace. Grace is the motivation, the love from Christ constraining us to live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. And so the law does not have jurisdiction over us. God has removed it as a rule of life. For the Christian, there's something far greater, far more powerful than that, and that's the grace of God, because only the grace of God is able to break the power of sin in your life and mine. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. while under law, sin has dominion over you. Because you're no longer under law, because you're under grace, sin will no longer have dominion over you. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. So the law sets sin in motion. The law brings to the forefront sin. Why? Anything wrong with the law? No, the law is spiritual, it is perfect, it is holy, it is good. So this perfect law comes to you and to me and shows us how lawless we are. The righteousness of the law brought before you shows how unrighteousness we are. That's the intent for God bringing the law. That was a tutor, a governor, that children need in order to show them how bad they are. Until the time set by the Father, when Christ was born of a woman and came down here on earth because and through his work on the cross set us free from the law. He nailed all of that to the cross. Colossians tells us that all of those things that the law dictated and commanded and condemned us for were nailed to the cross. The law has no jurisdiction over us. Once we are in Christ, once we've put our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are set free from the condemnation of the law, the judgment of the law as a jury condemning us for our guilt of sin before a holy God. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but the law. I didn't know lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. The Apostle Paul said, you know, as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. Except when the law said, thou shalt not covet. That took the knife and slew Paul right through his heart and said, you are a guilty man because you're covetous. And Paul said, I'm guilty before God. Because of the law, all kinds of sin, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of violations of God's righteousness occurred when the law came. And that's what happens when the law comes. Thank goodness and thank God we're not under law, because the law is powerless. The law cannot give us the ability or the power to live a holy life. Only the grace of God can do that. Now, the law was given, first of all, to show man his sinfulness, to set sin in motion. And the law was given to set forth an aspect of God's righteousness which the children of Israel knew nothing about until the law of God was given. Now turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. So when you read in the law about not bearing false witness, about not murdering, about not coveting, the law gives to us, in a limited fashion, a revelation of the righteousness of God. Not fully, because the righteousness of God wasn't fully displayed until Paul's gospel was revealed to him and through him to us. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to whom? To all people of the world? No, it's restricted. It's limited to a certain group of people. It says to them who are under the law. Who was under the law? The children of Israel were under the law. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Because as we read the history of mankind in Scripture, we find that the world that existed prior to the creation of the nation of Israel, you could say that everybody was a Gentile at that point, and the whole Gentile world became guilty before God, culminating in Genesis chapter 11 with man's flagrant rebellion against the true and living God. When man rejected God, when man shook his fist against God and said, I don't want to think about you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. In fact, we're going to build this tower that is going to lead us to the heavenlies. And that's what we're going to worship, and that's where we're going to worship. And we have the commentary of Genesis chapter 11 and Romans chapter 1. Man's deterioration, man's de-evolution. And there we have the history of mankind as they knew it at that point. And God condemned the world. God judged the world. God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do the things that their own lusts and passionate cravings wanted to do. And God declared that world guilty before him. And then he chose the nation of Israel, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he gave to them blessings and benefits that this world had never known before. And God gave them revelations of his power, his godlikeness, his creative power, his divine intervention, his care and love for the children of Israel. And with all of that, what happened with the children of Israel? Same thing has happened with the Gentile world prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They themselves rejected God. And we've read some of their history in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where they rejected God. They fought against God. And God now declares both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin, all guilty before God, all deserving of God's judgment. We're all in the same boat. And God says, I'm going to make a provision for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans 3. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them that are under law, that every mouth may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God. Gentiles already given up to a reprobate mind, already given up in judgment. Now Jews given up in judgment. All the world guilty and deserving of God's judgment. Therefore, and this is something that this world refuses to believe and to acknowledge, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No one, no human being will ever be declared righteous before a holy God by law keeping. That's what Paul is saying here. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in his sight. Or you may impress some people. You may live a life that is impressive to other members in the church. But God is not impressed. Because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. That's what God wanted to accomplish. He wanted people to know about their own unrighteousness as they looked at the mirror of God's righteousness. But now we're living at a different time. Now there's new revelation. Now there's something different that has happened. But now the righteousness of God without the law, totally apart from the law, is manifested. How? And it was consistently witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say faith in Jesus Christ. It says the faith by faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faithfulness. It's what he accomplished on the cross. The righteousness of God is now manifested when you look at the cross. There's no better place to understand the righteousness of God, because it was there that God judged man's unrighteousness. And God took a righteous being, his own Son, God himself, creator of the universe, and he took all of your unrighteousness and mine, and he placed it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And who is it for? Unto all. It's a righteousness for the whole world. The provision that Christ made on the cross, he made for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, consistent with what Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 3, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. Only those that believe. Only those who understand what God accomplished when he sent his Son to this world to go to the cross and bear our sins upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. Jews, Gentiles, all need to come to the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For all sinned. When did all sin? We all sinned in Adam. We are heirs of our great-granddaddy Adam, and we bear his nature. We are sinners by birth, and subsequently sinners by choice. And when Adam, as the head of the human race, sinned, which we learn in Romans chapter 5, when he sinned, we sinned, and condemnation and judgment came upon all, for all sinned. For all have sinned and continue today to come short of the glory of God. That's the daily manifestation of our sin nature. Those are our sin acts. Being declared righteous, being justified freely by his grace. There's no other way to be declared righteous. You cannot work enough, and you cannot do one work for God that will cause him to say, now there is a righteous person. I like that. Because as the prophet Isaiah declared, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that we can produce for God is, in the eyes of God, filthy rags, because he does not want our own human righteousness. He does not want our own law righteousness. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is his own righteousness, because it's a completely different kind of righteousness. And it's given to you and to me as a gift when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace. Freely has to do with absolutely no cause in you or in me that would prompt God to give you his gift of righteousness. Freely. No cause in me or in you. So there's nothing that God sees in you or in me that would cause him to say, you know, there's somebody I want to save. They're so good. Their good deeds are so much better than, so much profoundly significant than their bad deeds. They deserve salvation. They deserve to go to heaven. They deserve my righteousness. That is contrary to everything the Word of God says. And it's blasphemy against God to believe that you bring anything to God. All we have is sin. We are enemies of God. We are ungodly. We need to be reconciled to a holy God. And we need a gift righteousness which we cannot produce on our own, but that can only be given to us by God. And here's the answer. Being declared righteous, being justified freely by His grace through the only act that was done by the only person that could ever do it on our behalf, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption is the payment that Christ made on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. He died there as our substitute to offer us God's righteousness as a gift. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Consistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches here. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the payment that Christ made for our salvation. And so the law was given to little children, and it was given as a performance system to show them their sinfulness and to show them their need. How does God deal with us today? God does not give us heart attacks in order to teach us lessons or to get our attention. God doesn't do that. God does not bring healing to us or makes us financially prosperous in order to reward our faithfulness. God is not doing that. If He was doing it selectively, He would need to apologize to a lot of Christians who sincerely serve Christ, who have His gift righteousness, and who encounter difficult circumstances in this life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. How does God deal with us today? How does He want to correct us? How does He want to discipline us? The way you would discipline an adult, not the way you would discipline a little child. We don't need spankings like heart attacks or car accidents or flooded homes or anything like that. What do we need? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what? For doctrine. Remember when we read in Isaiah chapter 29, the one thing that the children of Israel will prosper from is when they hear and process doctrine in their lives. They will sanctify God, set apart God for who He is, and they will have understanding. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof. That has to do with conviction. And it's profitable for correction, discipline, for instruction in righteousness. So, how does God deal with us today? Not with physical interventions and physical discipline and physical rewards. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul clearly teaches that. God teaches us, reproves us, convicts us, instructs us, disciplines us through the Word of God. And that's how great and how sufficient His Word is. Well, that's the way we discipline our own adult children. We don't tell them now, time out. You 32-year-old, go to the corner, and I'll let you know when you can get away from the corner. Or bend over my knee because you need a spanking. you did something terrible. You can't do that to an adult. What do you do with an adult? How do I parent an adult child? Through my words. I speak to them truth. And that's the way God deals with us as with adults. His word. His word, when we hear it, when we study it, the way we process the word of God is we allow it to change us, to build us up, to make us better people. People that God wants us to be like. Because the word of God is all sufficient. And then verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. So the word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, completely equipped, 100% equipped for every good work. Well, if it's truly, completely, 100% the word of God, how much percentage can you add through rewards or discipline, physical discipline? You can't, because it's 100%. The word of God, that's the issue. And that's how we process God's word in our lives. You see, the principles for today are that we sow and we reap. Again, we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. We sow to the spirit and we reap holiness. We reap that which is holy. So then why does Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 bring up that which occurred in the life of the children of Israel and says to us, be careful. Beware. Don't be like them. Because that's exactly what happened with the law. That's exactly what happened with the revelations of God to the children of Israel. When God revealed his holiness to the children of Israel, we can learn about the holiness of God. As we read and study the law, we understand a bit of God's righteousness and holiness and magnificence and greatness and glory. And Paul says, learn from what happened to the children of Israel. Learn how they, with everything they had, still had their hearts go astray and live a self-centered, self-absorbed life. And they had consequences for that. Paul is not saying here, be careful because serpents are going to eat you up and kill you through their poison and the destroyer will come and destroy you. He's saying, learn from the children of Israel who had all of this and yet refused to live in light of it. Now, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What a warning to Christians. Be careful about being self-confident in your Christian life. You look back and you say, you know, I'm no longer dealing with some of the same temptations I had 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Be careful. Be careful. That's the warning of Paul. If you say, boy, you know, I've got victory. I'm doing pretty good. Paul says, be careful. Because just when you think you're standing like this, you could fall. Be careful. Guard your heart. Continue to feed the spirit and not the flesh. Because the flesh will betray you. The flesh will take you and whip you. When it seeks to control you, you will start murmuring against God. There will be immorality that will come into your life. There's idolatry that will come into your life. There's lusting after evil things that will come into your life. That's the warning that Paul is giving here. Be careful. Do not ever be self-confident. Like you've got it whipped. You're doing okay. No, we walk in complete dependence upon the work and person of the Holy Spirit. We walk upon complete dependence on the Word of God and the work of grace in your life and mine. Completely dependent on the grace of God, because you and I are capable as Christians of the vilest sins that any human being can commit. Be careful. Rejoice in the victories that you have. Don't ponder on the fact that you have somehow, by your own strength and willpower, gained the victory. It's all the grace of God. Paul recognized that. And when he looked at his life and the positive things in his life, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if there's anything positive, anything godlike, anything good in your life, acknowledge it's not because you're so good and so great. Do not rely on your own self-merits. God has given us infinite provisions to live life in a completely new dimension, to have the grace of God completely transform us and rework us from the inside out, and have the grace of God control everything we think, everything we do, everything we say. That's the grace life. And Paul says, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The mind is an amazing thing. And Paul is appealing here to your thinking, your thought process. Wherefore, let him that thinks. That's where it starts. That's where sin starts. And that's where righteousness starts. It's the renewing of the mind that transforms us, according to Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul tells us what we're not to think about and what we are set our minds upon. Think on these things. Be careful about your mind, what you feed the mind. In this case, it's self-confidence. Be careful. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Pride comes before the fall. If you think you have somehow achieved something by your own strength, your own abilities, your own magnificence, be careful. You'll fall. And now Paul gives us this wonderful verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Wherefore, he said in verse 12, be careful. And then verse 13, there has no temptation, no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. Wait a minute. You don't know my life. You don't know the things that I'm experiencing. You don't know the trials that I have in my life. Paul says, these things are common to man. That means that believers and unbelievers alike experience the same things. Believers and unbelievers alike experience the onslaught of disease upon the body. There are believers and unbelievers who are faced with deadly disease, with incredible suffering because of a physical condition. There are believers and unbelievers alike who've been affected by this economy. There are believers and unbelievers alike that when it pours rain, their basements and their homes get flooded and possessions get ruined. God didn't decide the other day when it rained so much in this area, I think I'll keep the believers dry, Christians dry, and unbelievers wet. You see, it rains upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. the things that you face and the things that I face and the things that this world faces are things that are common to man. Common. So now what do? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested. He will not allow you to be tested above that ye are able. Now, we have often read this verse and said, well, let's see. God has a dial. And he looks at you and he says, I can't go very far on a scale of 1 to 100. I can only go to 33 with you because that's all you can endure. But there's another Christian over here that can go all the way to 50. So I can turn up the heat and they go to 50. And then this one over here, super spiritual, they can go to 75. So I can turn that dial of trial and difficulty way up and I can control that. That's not what God is saying here at all. God does not control the trials that you face. Can he? Absolutely. But in his sovereignty, he has chosen not to, because he's given us a provision to go through whatever trial we go through. There has no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested above what you're able. So what does he do about it? He doesn't remove the test. He doesn't remove the difficult circumstances that you and I face that are common to man. So what does he do? But will, with the temptation, with the testing, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Magnificent promise. Awesome provision. Because you and I face testings and difficulties that are common to man. And whereas the flesh, man in the flesh, would have a tendency to just idolize things and idolize people and worship idols and become immoral and murmur and complain against God. It's easy for us to say, well, you don't know how hard I have it. You don't know what I have to live with. You don't know my husband or wife. You don't know the difficulty of caring for somebody who is so ill for so long. It's more than anybody is facing. Not true. These things are common to man. What God does is he doesn't remove the circumstance. He doesn't remove the test. He gives us provision so that while we're going through that test, we can triumph in it. That's the magnificence of the provision of God's grace. That's the provision that he gives to you and to me, because that's the way of escape. It's not whether we face difficulties or not. We will face them. You and I and the world will face them. The question is, how do we face them and how do we respond to them? Yeah, we have very close friends that die. Spouses that suffer and die. And there's loneliness. And there's hurt. But there's the grace of God that enables us to escape and to triumph in the midst of any and every circumstance that we face. That's the provision of God's grace. And that's the promise of verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, no test that you face, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Faithful to make a provision for the Christian so that we have a way of escape. So that we can triumph under any and all circumstances that we face. And that's the way of escape that God has provided. And that's the way we can triumph in the midst of the difficulties of this life, so that we might be able to bear it. We can bear it. And if you look at the Apostle Paul, I mean, he went through a lot. a lot more than you and I ever go through. But he went through it. God gave him the grace. God provided him with the energy, the strength, the perspective, and the power to go through that triumphing, so that he learned how to suffer need and how to be prosperous. He learned how to live for Christ when stones were being hurled at him and he was slain by him, when he was whipped. He knew how to go through that. The grace of God. God teaching him what grace is able to do for him. And that's what you and I need to learn.